We come to a wonderful text this week, and I asked Roger, could you write something majestic? Thank you, brother. If you take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, we're looking at verses 9 to 13 this morning. Last month, Stanford celebrated my 25th class reunion, and when I was in school, it was a very exciting time. We had a war abroad, a revolution at home, two Rose Bowls, and Watergate. What more excitement could you imagine? And as part of the reunion celebration, we were asked to write a one-page outline of our lives since leaving Stanford. And then this book would be compiled for all our classmates. And I couldn't wait to get the book in the mail to see where all my hippie, war-protesting, revolutionary classmates ended up. What would they value after 25 years? What was intriguing to me is not one of those political revolutionaries was still involved in the cause they once vehemently believed in. Then I was writing my own page, and I thought, I don't want to lay all my cards on the table, so let me just share with you what I wrote. Stanford was in the midst of revolt, but brooding over the visible chaos which came like a whirlwind and vanished with the dawn was an invisible revolution of deeper kind that seized me and touched me unawares. It was at Stanford, especially during my overseas experience in Europe, that it burned its way into my heart and totally reordered my world. My eyes were open to see that the greatest things in life are free. And since leaving Stanford, my greatest moments have come from the unexpected and the unplanned, from a sorrow that opens joy, from a grief that gifted me life, and a service where I felt deeply drawn, as if a privileged guest to perform on a stage much larger than myself. It only takes a few moments on that stage to take your breath away. That transcendent moment I was referring to happened on the island of Mykonos when I was 19, and I'd been sharing the gospel with a group of Stanford students in a disco, Mykonos. And I came out under the starry sky, and I walked right up to the seawall at Mykonos. And there was a full moon radiant on the Aegean Sea. And it happened. The love of Christ descended and filled the very air so full, it sort of thickened to congeal within my chest. And time stood still, and a savory sweetness filled my soul. And as I went into my sleeping bag that night and looked out under the starry sky, I thought to myself, was there ever a night like this? From that day on, I became a revolutionary. And I couldn't settle for anything else. And today, Mark gives us our first glimpse of Jesus. And like my experience in Greece, he wants to seize us unawares. He wants to capture us in awe. And this one encounter is designed by Mark to shape your life forever so that you'll settle for nothing less than being a revolutionary in the kingdom of God. Let's pray before we look at this text. Our Father, your baptism of your Son, Jesus, in the temptation is a very holy moment, and we don't enter it into lightly. And may everything that Mark put there come to life by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw in the introduction to the book the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the new Elijah out there in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, announcing that this is the time the prophets had written about, the kingdom of God is at hand. Come, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then we pick up the verse in 9, and it says, "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my son, the beloved one. In you I am well pleased." Now you notice how Mark is very direct, vivid. He wastes no time in getting to the point. He's a bottom line kind of guy, the kind of guy I like. There's no formalities in this gospel, no preliminaries, no protocol, no birth narratives, no babe in a manger, no detailed genealogies. When we get our first look at Jesus, he sort of leaps onto the stage full grown like Aslan the lion in the Narnia tales, who suddenly appears from over the sea without warning. One of the books, it says, Aslan was among them, though no one had seen him coming. So is Jesus. And when we get our first look at this Jesus, he looks no different than any other Jew. And he's an ordinary Jew standing in line to be baptized by John in the wilderness. That was a little embarrassing for the early church, for John to say he's there for the repentance of sins, and there's Jesus going to be baptized by John. And it was a little embarrassing for the other gospel writers, this tension that Mark creates. Matthew adds a little dialogue between Jesus and John to remove the tension. But Mark, in his bold style, places him there with no apology. For he is awaiting the kingdom of God, and like others, is casting his lot with John, that this is indeed the time. And John is the prophet, the forerunner. But unlike all the others standing in line, he does not come from Judea or the surrounding area of Jerusalem. He is from the north, Galilee, the only one from Galilee, that land of half-breeds, rebels, and revolutionaries. And his hometown is the indistinct village of Nazareth. Nazareth! Do you know Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament? Not once. Nor is it even mentioned in Josephus' writing, that Jewish historian. Nor is it ever mentioned in the Talmud. It was so obscure, you remember Nathanael's comment, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Jesus was no Stanford man. Nebraska, maybe. I can say that. John's not here. He's away at a singles retreat. And he'll read it next week in the message. And so here is this ordinary Jew from Galilee being baptized by John. Now, from that point in the text, everything changes. And we are privileged to view this baptism through the eyes of Jesus and what it meant to him. Immediately as he ascends out of the waters, the heavens are violently rent like a curtain. And the promised Holy Spirit, taking on the appearance of a dove, descends from heaven through that torn veil and lands upon him. And then a voice resonates out from heaven, a mere 10 words in Greek. You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. What's the significance of all of that? Well, all of a sudden, this baptism of this ordinary Jew has been transformed into a holy anointing of cosmic proportions. It's not often in Old Testament history that that veil into heaven was rent and one was allowed to peer into the heavenlies. And it was a rare prophetic experience that once you were behind the veil, one was privileged to hear that wondrous voice, the sound of many waters. But here it is. And you know it comes in answer to Isaiah's prayer that the exiles prayed again and again while the Jews were being oppressed in Babylon. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence, and that you'll deal with your adversaries." It happens. God came down. The heavens are rent. His full presence comes to anoint Israel's final king. And he'll deal with Israel's enemies, and his rule will go to the ends of the earth. And this anointing is not done with oil the symbol of oil, but it's done with the very reality of the Holy Spirit, who's given without measure, just as Isaiah prophesied. That passage that Patrick read, a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, why a dove? Why is the appearance like a dove? Well, for you Old Testament lovers, that image goes clear back to Genesis 1, verse 2. When God was creating the cosmos, and the Spirit is pictured like a bird hovering over the waters, brooding as it over that chaos, waiting for that divine utterance of God's word to commence the creation of the cosmos. Now it broods over the one who will have it in full measure and dispense it to all who believe and give birth to a new creation. Maybe, too, it's also a reminiscent of Noah. Remember when the flood waters came and the whole earth was destroyed and the dove came to announce rescue, a new age from the flood waters of judgment. And so this one will rescue us from the greater flood waters of sin and death. That both images, you see, are cosmic, huge images. They take on the whole creation, this one. So here is God's anointed king. And after the descent of the Spirit, Jesus hears his Father's voice. Listen very carefully. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Son. I love that name. Son. It conjures up everything in me. How we long to hear it as sons. How we need to say it as fathers. You know what I want all you dads to do today when you go home if you have a son? I want you to get down and look your son right in the eye. And I want you to say it. Son. Beloved son. In you, I'm well pleased. Today, it's my son's birthday. He'd have been 22. You know, a lot of men grow up never hearing that word, son. I'm pleased in you. And they spend their whole lives longing for that moment to hear it leap from their father's lips. It's a mere three letters, yet they contain a sea of significance, enough to drench a longing son with affection. Son. I don't often recommend books from the pulpit, but I want to recommend a book. I think the best book on this issue is by a wonderful Catholic man who just died recently named Henry Nouwen. And he wrote a book called The Return of the Prodigal, where he learns to take the journey as the younger son and the older son, and then he learns to be a dad and give the blessing. It's a great book. What intrigues me, when we come to Christ, that's the first thing that starts your journey, is the Father drenches you in his love and he calls you a son. In you, I'm well pleased, and you haven't done anything. That's the first step of the Christian journey. Not doing anything, not trying to be anything. You just sit and listen to what God thinks of you, and he calls you a son. And that voice had very great significance with Jesus because it drenched him in a sea of love before he begins to do anything. And it clarifies his identity, and B, it clarifies his mission. That voice is a direct quote of two very significant Hebrew texts, and I think an allusion to a third. The phrase, "You are my son," is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. And Psalm 2 was the psalm used by every king in Israel when he took office as king. He read that psalm. That was his psalm of coronation. And in it, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as an inheritance." So every day the king took office as king, he was adopted into a father-son relationship, the 2 Samuel says, and he was invited through prayer to enter into the intimate presence of God to spread God's rule on the earth. And so Son of God was not a title of deity. It was a title to say this is the messianic king who is adopted into a father-son relationship on his coronation. And so by God the Father saying it to Jesus, he's saying, this is my son. This is the king. This is the king to whom the throne belongs. This is the Davidic king, the long-awaited Messiah. And that throne had been empty for a lot of years, you know. Israel was waiting. And now here he is, the king. But to the question, how will this king bring his rule over the earth? We're told in the second text, my king, my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now that's a direct quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first of four songs about Israel's suffering servant. A servant who will not cry out nor raise his voice in the street. A servant who will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A servant pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. No one in Israel took that text to themselves. They didn't want that role. And no one in Israel put that text with the theme of Messiah. They didn't do it. Now it's put together for the first time. This is a king, and the king must die. That's the way of the king. The other allusion in the text, I think, is very powerful, comes from that term, beloved. I think that's been lifted right out of Genesis 22. And evokes the painful memory of Abraham when he's commanded by God to go to Mount Moriah. And he says to him, take now your son, your only son, the one you love, Yitzhak, and go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And so here are these two themes brought together at Jesus' baptism. He is the king. He's the Messiah, he's the beloved only son, but the way of the Messiah is death. Now, before we can even catch our breath to take in the implications of all that, Mark rushes us on into another cosmic drama. The testing of Jesus in the wilderness, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit thrust him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So once anointed by the Spirit and coronated by the Father, the Spirit immediately thrusts Jesus out into the wilderness. The term thrust out is a very forceful verb. In fact, it's used when Jesus casts out demons. He just casts them out, thrusts them out. And now the Spirit thrust Jesus out, a very forceful compulsion to drive him out into that wilderness to do battle, just as Isaiah had prayed. Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries. And so Jesus is just like David, isn't he? Just as David was anointed, that secret anointed, and he wasn't known, his first act as messianic king is to do what? Do battle with Israel's adversary, Goliath. Cut off his head. And so now Jesus, at his secret anointing, is thrust out into the wilderness to do battle with Israel's adversary. But notice who it is, or who it isn't. Who isn't it? Who? The Romans. Who did Israel want to decapitate? The Romans. He doesn't do battle with the Romans. He does battle with the real enemy. The great adversary, Satan, that mocking, jeering, murdering Satan, in whose grip was not only Israel, but the whole world. Now, Mark, in his very direct and brief style, he doesn't tell us what the temptations were. You've got to read the other guys for that. He only lets us know there was a real conflict out there and that the enemy was Satan. That's the first thing. Secondly, notice, where does the battle take place? Well, the wilderness.
The wilderness.
The wilderness, reminiscent of that place after Israel's exodus. She spent 40 years being tested, tempted, and she didn't do very well. In fact, one time she was overcome by serpents. But here is Jesus, the representative king of the new Israel. And unlike Israel, he'll do battle and he'll win. And it is this victory that Jesus describes later in Mark chapter 3 as binding the strong man. And he was describing why he was able to cast out demons. He says, because I'm the strong man, and I've come to bind the strong man and deliver his goods. And that is why Jesus could go around proclaiming, good news, the kingdom of God is among you, the finger of God casting out demons. Because I have bound the serpent, and he's finished. And the rest is a mop-up operation. So as Christians, do me a favor, don't go around binding Satan everywhere. It's already been done. We go forward in the freedom of the power of the one who's already done it, to release the captives of that one with Christ. So here is Israel's victorious king doing battle in the wilderness. Now the third thing Mark would have us notice is, and this is unique to Mark, is that Jesus was with the wild beasts. And you go, whoa, what do you make of that? Wild beasts out there. Why would Mark put that in? You know, Mark is so brief and terse in his style, he doesn't put anything in there that's not significant. I think their mentions evokes a very popular text among first century Jews. The first century Jews were awaiting King Messiah, and the prophet they loved was Daniel. And there's a text in Daniel's imagery regarding this mysterious Son of Man who comes up through the clouds to heaven and takes his seat at the Ancient of Days and receives power and dominion and authority over the whole earth. And that title, one like the Son of Man, became a designation for Messiah. And they were waiting for him. Now the scene immediately prior to that heavenly vision in Daniel 7 is that of four wild beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth that has great devouring power over Israel. And they all threaten Israel until the Son of Man appears. And like Adam in the garden, who just speaks and the animals are at his authority, so the Son of Man comes. And the wild beasts pose no threat to him. And I think Mark tells us that this is Jesus, who is in his own lion's den, but like Daniel of old, he's protected by angels. Now you might say, now come on, Brian, you are reaching. But I say to you, you're not a first century Jew who immersed himself in these texts awaiting for the Messiah. Your heart isn't burning like theirs, waiting centuries for the Son of Man to appear. You see, all it took was but a word placed in the right context, and like a flaming match, you could light the fire of their memories. And that's the way this book is designed. You see, we have words that evoke emotions, don't we? What if I say to you, four score? That's all I say. You know what I'm referring to. And it evokes the memory of a battle and slavery and emotions and a civil rights conflict. Four score. Gettysburg. What if I said Berlin Wall and it was 1945, 46? What kind of emotions does that bring? Or what kind of emotions does that word Berlin Wall bring in 1989? One word. And I evoke emotions. I remember once I was driving a Stanford professor home to his home, and I asked him where he was living, and he told me, he says, oh, I know where you live. You live in the faculty ghetto. And he says, don't use that word. You know why? He was a Jew. What does ghetto mean to him? 6 million Jews up the chimney. A lot of emotion. Mark's words are packed with emotion, you see, to an audience that had been waiting. And all it takes is the right word in the right context, and you have revolution. The other thing I would say is I cheated. I read the end of the book. And so here we have Jesus. Who is he in his baptism and his temptation? An ordinary Jew, a man who identifies with us, one who will go to any lengths to come where we are and take on our sin. He's the Son of God, Israel's long-expected king, fully endowed with the Spirit. But rather than smashing his enemies by force, he will be a servant who will suffer, and ultimately he will be crushed by his enemies. But in that way, he will defeat the evil of the one whose grip not only holds Israel, but the whole world. And he will spare no effort or cost until the job is done, and there's nothing, nothing that can threaten his rule. Wow. That's all in those first two verses. Amazing. Now I ask you, what kind of impact do you think Mark wanted that to have on you, the reader? Well, let me suggest two things. The first thing I think this text does is it leads us in worshiping this king. It leads us in worship. You'll carefully notice in the text that Jesus is passive in every scene. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. There's no miracles. There's no great political agendas. Nothing. Everything happens to him. You know what that tells us? What we find out is what happens when you just take this man and you sort of clean the chessboard and you put Jesus, the Jew, on the stage of Israel's history. What happens? What happens? Well, the heavens are violently rent, the Spirit descends, heaven and earth embrace, the Father speaks, then the Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness, their demons seize upon him, angels minister to him, and threatening beasts of the earth are just quietly there, muted in their terror. The point is, wherever you put this Jew, the whole world revolves around him and reacts to him. And that ought to stir you to holy awe. It did for Mark. Because now when he writes the rest of his story, do you know he takes Jesus and he puts him at the center of every single scene in this book? Except two. The beheading of John the Baptist, which is the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. And that young man that escaped naked and lost his linen garments, which is foreshadowing Jesus' escape from the tomb and leaving his linens behind. But the whole gospel has Jesus at the center of every scene. And Mark's way in the background. Now, if this is what happens to the cosmos when Jesus steps onto Israel's stage for the first time, what do you think happens to your life when you put that Jesus and you invite him in? I mean, Aslan's no tame lion. You can't treat him like some religious genie to serve you in your little holy agendas. You can't keep him at arm's length and hide him in the back room. No, he's going to pull you into a world much larger than yours and relentlessly shape your life until he's at the center. Just this week, I went to the hospital to visit a young man, a little younger than me, who had cancer surgery. Had a large mass taken out of his large intestine. It had gone right through the wall. And as I walked into the room, I'd never met him before, there was his mother and his wife. And I looked into his eyes, tears. And there was sort of a holy, transcendent peace in this room. You know what the first thing he said to me was? I've rededicated my life to Christ. Up until now, he's just kind of been out in the fringes. But one little massy tumor, and he's at the center. Isn't that almost everybody's story? I invited Christ in, thought he was a nice guy, and kept him at arm's length, but now he's relentlessly at the center and reordering my world around him. And when your world gets reordered around him, and you worship him that way, all those enemies, devouring beasts, Satan, who once were a threat, are now muted in their silence. and you're in quiet, transcendent peace. That's what Mark's trying to do. The second thing I would say is, not only does this lead us to worship, Mark is so gracious at the outset. You know what he's done? He's given you a map for your life. Have you ever wanted a spiritual roadmap to know where you're going, how you're going to get there, where are the turning points in the journey? How often have you felt lost? You know, you start out of this adventure, had no clue where you were going. Mark is so gracious. He gives you the whole map. And it's contained in the words of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those words are divinely powerful, and they drive the entire story. And they outline it. Its midpoint, its end, its conclusion. Because what has been said about Jesus in heaven is eventually going to be said by everybody on earth. That's the point of the story. And so as you take the journey, we are invited to join this journey with the disciples, especially Peter, who we can identify with. And it takes some 8 chapters covering about 2 years at a feverish pace until Peter is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Oh, I got it. After seeing your miracles and your teaching, I know we're a little dense, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then immediately they go to a high mountain and Jesus is transfigured in front of them. And there again is Elijah. And the heavenly voice speaks again. "This is my Son. Listen to him." So it takes Peter 2 years to understand the divine ministry, that here is God's king, messianic king. But that's only half the story. Peter nor any of the other disciples haven't a clue about what Messiah means or the way of the Messiah. And that's why the Father had to say, "This is my Son. Listen to him, you dummies. Listen. You only have half the story. The rest of your life in your journey, Peter, will be to learn the way of the Messiah." And now the pace, which was once rapid, slows down, almost to a muse. And the material covered in the next half of the book covers little more than a week. And the closer and closer to the cross we get, the more time slows down until we arrive at the climax. And for one point in the book, time stops. And Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why are you forsaking me?" And the crowd mistakes that. Maybe he's calling Elijah. Here's Elijah again. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down. But Christ dies. He gives up the Spirit. And as the Spirit returns to heaven, you know what happens? The veil of the temple is rent. Same word. Schizomenos. Rent from top to bottom. And Josephus describes that curtain. It was some 80 feet in length, thick tapestry. And embroidered on this curtain was a mini universe. A universe. So the heavens are rent again as the Spirit ascends back to heaven. And again we hear the voice crying, "Son, Son!" But notice, where does the voice come from? Not from heaven this time. Because the Father turned his back, he couldn't look. His grief silenced him. The word does not come from heaven, but from earth. And it comes from a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier, who sees all of that and says, "This is indeed the Son of God." He's the first to gaze at the suffering servant and put it together and say, "King." He's the first. He is the first to say everything the Father had said at Jesus' baptism. You see how important this scene is? You see how it shapes this whole story? God's words drive the story until they resound on earth. And you know what? Those words shape your story. That's your story. The whole thing is designed in life to make you feel like a son. That's the whole purpose of your life. And it intrigues me. It took me 5 years of my spiritual journey to make that discovery that Jesus was Messiah. And it was a rapid-paced adventure. I felt pulled and drawn into a whirlwind of miraculous things. I had more blessings than you could count. And then I said it, oh, Messiah, King. And it came into my life. And since that time, the pace got a little slower. The mountain got a little steeper. The transcendence became deeper. And it's taken me every moment since then to learn the way. So you bury a son, you bury a daughter, you buried our mother-in-law, my sister-in-law, my father-in-law, this year my Jewish papa. But I have to tell you, in my 30 years of following Jesus, I have never felt more like a son, drenched in the Father's love, than when I was privileged to share in his suffering. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Amen.